You know, today's study, if you're with me in Romans, is probably a very difficult study. Difficult in the fact that I'm not going to appeal to your flesh. It was yesterday that Jeff was talking, and he shared with the men some things, and I was thinking about what he was saying. And, you know, Mike says, "Hey, Pastor, you got anything to say?" And I go, "No, that's my sermon tomorrow. I'm not going to say anything. I'll wait till tomorrow." But, as I'm listening to Jeff go through, he was in Philippians, and he was talking about Paul and Paul's goals in life. And I was thinking about, if I didn't know my Bible and I was just a guy who didn't know God, I would think that Jeff was crazy. He was talking about one of his goals is, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And I would stop and think to myself, in order to be resurrected, you got to die. And so why would I want that to be my goal? I want to die to see if I can come back to life? Well, that's weird, Jeff. I don't know. I'm not buying that. I want to know the power of his resurrection, if there is a resurrection. And then Jeff said the next goal, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. That's weird, you know? Then he goes on to tell us more things that Paul's goal. I want to forget everything I ever learned. I want to count it as rubbish. I don't want to know anything but this Jesus fellow and him crucified. And I was thinking to myself, these are weird goals. Because part of what my thinking was, I was reading excerpts from a book called Made in America. And in the book Made in America, this Charles D. I forget his last name. Horton. And he was writing about how the different types of advertising and commercialism in the world has made its way into the church. And what he was sharing was really interesting to me because he was talking about, now, if I have a brand of toothpaste, how am I going to sell you my toothpaste over all the other toothpastes? What will I tell you about my toothpaste that's going to make you buy it? I'm going to say stuff like, my toothpaste will make your teeth whiter. My toothpaste will make your smile so evident to all people will be drawn to you. It'll make you popular. It will make you happy. Everybody will like you if you use my toothpaste. See? And his teeth are really white. They're like sparkles coming off his teeth. And you know, I've often made the comment that when you watch new car advertisements on television, they're telling you why you need to buy this car. They don't tell you, well, we did this too. We made it better here. We used more metal, less plastic. And we made the new car smell last 6 months instead of 3 weeks. And, you know, no, they say, you need this car because you're ready for it? It has more style. And if you have this car, people will turn their heads and they'll look at you. See, they're always appealing to our desire and our need to gratify the flesh. That's how the world sells everything. And it works. It works, doesn't it? We always buy into that kind of junk because we're very selfish people. We want whiter teeth. We want cars with style. We want to look good, and we want people to like us, correct? Now, is that the way Jesus taught about the kingdom of God? If you just come to Jesus, you're going to drive a Rolls Royce. You'll have a jet to go hobnobbing from here to there. You'll never experience a sick day if you come to Jesus. And you'll never be penniless if you come to Jesus. And you'll never know what a cold is. Now, how many want to come forward and receive Jesus? Don't we sell Jesus and try to appeal to the flesh? But like Jeff's study, because I'm a Christian, because I understand something about what he was saying. It's only in knowing these things, like Paul would know what the crucified life looks like, that he would understand that I was created for such things as knowing God in this way of self-denial. When I get myself out of the way and I enter in to the kingdom of God, into the things of God. It was Psalm 16:11, if you're taking notes. That's where it says, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and there's pleasures forevermore. Now, that's kind of a setup for you, so if you would write that down and keep that in your mind, and you want to know what this crazy pastor is talking about, I'm talking about entering into a place where there's the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Now, that's my sales pitch. Presence of joy and just all this good, but you have to enter in. Now, we've been studying Romans chapter 12, and we know that the very first part of the chapter started off with being a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is really crazy to the world, but to us, it's reasonable. It's a reasonable request from God to say, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto me, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. Why is it reasonable? Well, the first thing that we have to start understanding is all that Paul has said up to chapter 12. He's talked about our salvation. He's talked about the separation that man is separated from God who created him. Now, what we have to understand about being separated from God, I love the Genesis account. I wish it was longer. I wish the story of the Garden of Eden was longer. I want to know what they did during the cool of the day when they hung out. Don't you? I kind of want to know what the conversation was. I wish Adam would have wrote things like, well, you know, this day when Lord and I sat for like 2 years and talked about fish and birds and why the draft is such a weird looking thing. You know, just give me some conversation. Give me some context to what the garden was like. All I know about the Garden of Eden was everything was edible. Kind of attractive to me. All I know about the Garden of Eden, it was perfect and it was pure and God was there all the time. And they got to see him and talk with him and they were blessed. How do I know they were blessed? Because when they got kicked out, they really longed to go back. It was the greatest thing on earth. And what else do I know about it? It's coming again when I get home. It's going to be restored and I'll get to experience that one day. So there's hope and there's that understanding of what God has. But what Satan has done masterfully is confused us. He has tricked us. He has made preachers like myself think, whoa, if I teach self-sacrifice and living sacrifice and I teach love your enemy and do good to those who persecute, and if I teach what I'm going to teach you today, oh, well, I might lose people. People probably won't come to church next week. I've often said the greatest goal I have in preaching is preach myself out of a church. I'll know that when the Sunday comes and you're not here anymore. I preached myself out of a church. But if you keep coming, you're going to get the word of God, which is contrary to your flesh. Now, a little disclaimer right there. It's not going to be something that's, how would you say, palatable to your flesh. It's not going to be something that you're going to gravitate towards because it's going to grind against the grain of your flesh. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's going to cause you to do one of two things. It's going to cause you to do one of these. I ain't doing that. Or it's going to cause you to go, wow, Lord, you need to do that in me. You need to make change right here, right now. And if you're willing to let God change you and mold you and shape you, let me tell you this. If you're allowing God to mold you and shape you, I no longer have to sell you a product of Christianity. You know why? Because you are the product. You're the product of Christianity. You're what God is after. And what God is after in your life and in mine is to create a product that the world desperately needs. The world desperately needs the things that we have as Christians. But until we subject ourselves to the kingdom of God, the righteousness of God, and his way of doing things, we're never any good to anybody. As long as I'm in my flesh and thinking about myself and my teeth being whiter than yours, I'm not doing anybody any good. And the whole world operates on this format, this way. And you ever been in a big crowd and you just see people everywhere and you go, I wonder if any of these people would ever be my friend. I wonder what would happen if I just walked up to that random person and said, hey, I'm Troy. You look at me, get away from me, you freak. You know, you weirdo, what do you want? I just want a friend. No thanks. Get out of here. It would be weird because we're so isolated and we're so self-consumed. We don't have any room for anybody else. But in Christ, if we become the product of what God wants to produce in us, we become contagious. We become the object of the kingdom of God that draws people to Christ. It's a weird phenomenon, but I found it to be true in many ways. And I'll go into that a little bit more as we get into the study. We're in Romans chapter 12, and we're looking at verses 14 to the end of the chapter. I will finish Romans 12 today, I hope. Yep, probably so. But let me remind you of a couple of things in this chapter that stand out that I just want to keep in front of you. One, I've already mentioned, to be a living sacrifice. When you think about what I'm saying, I want you to think in terms of what Paul has said. To present yourself. Present yourself. God doesn't come around in church and start twisting arms. He's not grabbing you by the wrist and saying, you're going to be a living sacrifice, sucker. You hear me? That's not God. God says, you present yourself as a living sacrifice to me, and I will turn you into the product that will change the world. I'll make in you something that nothing else can and no one else will do, only God. Do you know that statistically, if you think about it carefully, man is always looking for change. I think it was during the Obama administration that the big thing was change. We're going to change. We're going to change. Everybody said, we're going to change stuff. We're going to be different. We'll change. You know, nothing ever changes. Nothing ever really changes. We have stuff now where people want to change their gender. You know, the problem with that is you can't do that. Oh, you can manipulate, mutilate the outward, but you can never change the inward. You're always going to be who you are no matter what they do to the outside. You're always going to be the same. The only change that's possible in this world is when the Holy Spirit comes into your life and changes you. And I know that to be true because I am not the same person I used to be. I don't have the same affections as I used to have. I don't have the same desires I used to have. The things of this earth have grown gradually dim to me. I don't care about them as much. And I have my eyes set on something else. I have it on heaven and pleasing him, which is weird to the world, as we're going to see. The second thing I want to remind you of in this chapter is in verse 9. It says, let your love be without hypocrisy. We talked about that last week. I think the worst thing that the church does is it tries to love with hypocrisy. Oh, we say we love. We can boast great things about how we love people and how we love people. Just let somebody cut you off. Or what about somebody who has an opposing opinion of you? What about if somebody sits in your seat? What about if we change something and you don't like it, you leave? I think of the ministry years that I've had and the church splits I've seen, and I think about love is hypocritical. Because love is not a love that covers the multitude of sin. The love that we have exposes the worst of the sins of the people. And I want us to kind of remember that our love should not be with hypocrisy. If we say we love the body of Christ, I'm picking on Jeff today because he's sitting in the corner like he got in trouble. He's not in trouble. But let's say, Jeff, this is hypothetical. Please don't ask him if this is true. Just use him as an example because he's a big boy. He can handle it. If Jeff falls into some gross sin, okay, how we react to that will tell us how our love is. Is it hypocritical or is it real? If I say I love him, see, I have this little dog. I love this little dog. Mike's got, oh, my, here we go. Dog story again. Mike, well, I don't know about his dog, but see, this little dog just steals your heart. He just constantly wants to sit in your lap. He's Joni's baby. Oh, my gosh, it's sometimes disgusting how he just. And I'm only jealous because he doesn't do that with me and he does with her. But he's got a problem. He pees on everything. Ugh! It makes me so mad. Even though he knows how to go outside, he's potty trained. But if you don't watch him, he'll go to the door like 2 seconds to look at the door and go, no, all right, whatever. And just pee on something. But just because he pees, this is really weird. Sorry, Facebook. Just because he does that doesn't mean I throw him away. I threaten to take him to the pound. I must not tell a lie. But it doesn't mean I hate the little guy. It's a matter of, Joni gets so mad when he pees on our laundry. He does bad stuff. But we still love him. My love for that dog is not hypocritical. So in the same token, when I see somebody, a brother, falling into sin, how do I love them? Do I want to expose that sin and say, well, that dirty rat, throw him out of the church, put him in the pound. I mean, just put him out. Or do I try to go and pray with him, humble myself and come and love on him. Say, look, man, you're loved here. Whatever you've done, whatever you did, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from that sin. We want to restore you. We want to build you up in the faith. We want to stay close to you. I'm here for you, man. See, that's love that's without hypocrisy. Because love is only real love when it is truly tested, isn't it? And oftentimes in the body of Christ, we find that we're tested. So the thing that I want you to gravitate towards as we look into this further is let your love be without hypocrisy. because we're going to get into some stuff here today that's going to be very contrary to your flesh. It's not very salesmanlike of me to sell Christ with this kind of teaching, because, like I said, either you're going to think I'm crazy, and there's no way you're ever going to do that, or you're going to say, God, help me. You know, help me do that, because I know when I read it, I'm deficient, and I need more help. I need more spirit. I need more of God in order to accomplish what he's asked me to do. So here we go. We're looking at verse 14. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Should we go home? Bless those who persecute you. Well, right now we're being persecuted, aren't we? There's a world out there that's trying to shut your mouth, try to tell you you're not essential, that you're not important, that the Bible's archaic, and you Christians are all crazy people, and we don't need to listen to you anymore. We're changing everything. We don't need Christianity anymore. And so there's an adversity in all the things that are out there. And when we stand up and say, no, you know, the Bible says marriage is between one man and one woman for life. Oh, you're a razor, you're a bar. They start hammering you. What are we to learn here? Bless those who curse you. Bless them. Well, where did Paul get such teaching as bless those who persecute you? And he goes on to say, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those that weep. And he's talking about outside the church. Now, Jeff said something yesterday I thought was interesting. He talked about the roots of the Bible being woven throughout Scripture. So Paul is never pulling something out of somewhere that doesn't correlate to something else in the Bible. Now, some of you will remember this when we go to this next passage of Scripture. I taught it on a Wednesday night. I taught the whole thing. There's three chapters involved, and I said it was absolutely essential that we learned it, and I gave you a test. Wednesday nighters sometimes get a test. And I make them answer questions. I'm hard on them. But I want them to know. And this was a verbal test about the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 5, if you want to go there. This is where Paul learned this. And they failed the test. What did I do? I taught the Sermon on the Mount again. And I'll teach it again if you don't get it. Because it's vitally important. This is what Paul learned. We know that Paul, when he was saved on that road, when God struck him down, he went out to the desert of Arabia, and Jesus taught him for many years. And just so you know, Jesus doesn't teach over here one thing and then over here another thing, but it's always the same thing. It's amazing how the Bible is all joined together like that. So turn in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, one of the best sermons ever preached. I will never preach a sermon as good as this one. But I want to draw your attention to a couple verses here that he taught where Paul's getting this. Keep in mind that we're talking about bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. We look at chapter 5, verse 9. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, that they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you're reviled and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, Jesus begins to teach in this sermon that God's approval is when we are peacemakers, when we are persecuted, when we're reviled, and we don't fight back against those people. That's not my nature. No, my nature wants to get even. You want to pick on me? I'm going to jump your case, man. I've always been tit for tat with people. And I have found the teaching of Jesus to be a little bit difficult. When it says, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called the sons of God. Guess what? Sometimes I'm not such a peacemaker. Wonder what they call me. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, these are all the things I want, but I find there's something about me that's difficult to manage. My anger, my retaliation, you know, turn the other cheek kind of thing. Yeah, turn so I can smack it. You know, it's not easy for us, is what I'm trying to portray to you, to be like Jesus. But yet, this is what Jesus taught us. Now, when we were studying the Sermon on the Mount, I found that it was revolutionary. As Jesus would begin to teach these people, And as they were hearing this, they had a lot of the same reaction about all these different things. It started out with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit? Who wants that? Is that the mamby-pamby lame guy over there that's drowning in his soup? Poor in spirit? What is he talking about? And somebody say, hey, you know, unless you understand your totally depravity of your own soul, you'll never enter the kingdom of God for repentance. And the teaching kind of went on, but it was something that was difficult for people to wrap their mind around. Even us today, when we teach the Sermon on the Mount, it's hard to go through these. Now, and the blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are meek, blessed are the hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure. You know, we see all these things, and it's contrary to the flesh. And we got to understand something about being a Christian. Everything God's doing in your life and in my life is contrary to my flesh. There isn't a whole lot of a self-gratification in the Bible, but what there is the elevation of the mind and the spirit to understand what I was created for. You get that? What God's trying to do is elevate us out of this fleshly plane to get us to understand what we were created for. We were created for Him. That's how we know in the presence of God, there's the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Oh, man, I love junior high kids when I was teaching junior high. Remember I told you I kind of always pawned my junior high kids off on Tony or some other person that wanted to help? Well, there was a time I didn't have anybody to pawn off on junior high, so I did it. And they were the best kids to teach in the world. You know, we were talking about God, and we were talking about pleasure. You know, they're coming into puberty and all that stuff. They want to know about girls and all that kind of stuff. And you always try to tell them, look, God has the right answer for that. It's really hard to tell a kid that. But, you know, I would try to tell them about, look what God's created for our pleasure. Do you see that God's a pleasure God, that He understands pleasure and what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad? God is not a killjoy. God is not this God that's cosmically wanting you to be in a bummer your whole life. And then I would say, grab your ears. And they'd grab their ears and they'd pull their ears out like, that's on TV. You'd be more dignified here. And I'd have all the junior highers grabbing their ears. They'd pull their ears. They said, what is this? What is this? Now put your finger in one ear and listen to me. It's monotone. Pull it out. It's stereo sound. Are you a junior hire? She laughs like one of my junior hires right there. And then I always say, well, look at your vision. It's technicolor, isn't it? There's no technology on earth as powerful as the eye. Oh, this is the best one. And then I'd make them grab their tongue. I'm not going to do it, but I'd make them grab their tongue and pull it out as far as you can pull it. And, you know, junior highers, they're all game for this. Ah, they're pulling on their tongue. I said, now look at your neighbor's tongue. What are those little weirdo things in the back of the tongue? I've high-fived. Well, that's right. They're taste buds. What are they for? Oh, taste food. Why do you need them? Food is to only maintain and repair the body. You don't need to taste it. They're for your pleasure. And I get these kids so wound up on this stuff, they say, oh, God's good. Because I would show them simple pleasures. And I just want you to kind of get the idea that when we are learning this kind of stuff, when we transition from the flesh to the spirit, this sermon becomes alive, becomes meaningful, becomes an understanding that in doing this stuff, this is where the joy is. Because we look at the things after what he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Huh, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how we get into heaven, by being totally poor in spirit, bringing nothing before God. And God saves us in all these different things. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. I mean, everything that comes from it is good. So we have to understand. Jesus went on to teach in this manner, in this Sermon on the Mount. I want to read one other excerpt from it. It's chapter 5 and verse 43. Because this is what Paul is talking about. This is where Paul gets the idea. Bless those. Bless your enemies. Jesus would teach, he said in verse 43, you have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do you not even tax collector do so? Now listen to verse 48. Please pay close attention. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Man, that's heavy. It's heavy. I hear comments when I'm reading. I go, oh, love your enemy. Do good to them who despitefully use you. Say all kinds of evil about you. Love them and pray for them. How many of you guys are praying for the new administration? Let me tell you, you should be. Praying for their good, not their demise. This is your country. You should be praying for the good, not the evil. I know it's bad. But God didn't tell me to pray only for the good. He just told me to pray for the bad. Lift them up and pray for them no matter what they do to me. This is a test. This is a point. This is a place where our Christianity becomes real, isn't it? Oh, it's easy to have the kumbaya and have everything the way we want it, every duck in a row, everything on the shelf just right, and we can praise the Lord then. But what about when persecution arises? What about when people spitefully use us? What about people criticize our faith? What about when they infringe on our freedom? What about? Remember what I told you? Let your love be without hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite about it. You're hypocritical when you say, oh yeah, I love God, I serve God, but man, I hate that guy. I'm not praying for that administration. I'm not doing that. They should go down. And we get all up in there. God wants us to be different. He wants us to be peacemakers. Ready for a little exercise? We're going to do a little Bible flipping today if you got your Bible. All right, a little Bible flipping. Mike's going to love this. He'll know them all right off the top of his head. Turn in the book of Proverbs and let's get some wisdom on the subject, shall we? I think wisdom is a call for the day. So we're going to look at Proverbs 10 and verse 12. And they're just little snippets, but I just want to give you a little wisdom so you know I'm not crazy. It says, hate stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. And then turn over a couple pages. We're going to look at 12 and verse 16. It says, that's 11. Good. Wasn't the right one. 12:16, a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. 14:9, if you could try to turn fast. 14:9 says, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. 17:9, and these are all just little verses that I pulled out. Just looking at this different things, and we look at 17:9, it says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. 17:14, the beginning of strife is like the releasing water, therefore stop contending before a quarrel starts. And then 29:22 is the last one I wanted to look at. 29:22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. And what we see in the little bit of the Proverbs I gave to you, and you can write those down, I'll give them to you later, it always talks about how easy it is to stir up strife, but how love covers sin. How being one who loves doesn't always jump into a quarrel, doesn't always fight back. It was Jesus later on in the Sermon on the Mount said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. He also said, if they ask you to go a mile, if a soldier says, go a mile, go two. If they strike you on the right cheek, give also to them the left. This is the character of what a Christian is to be. And it's not always easy. Like I said, it's not a good marketing strategy or a great selling point of Christianity. Some of you are probably thinking, oh, so he's telling us to be doormats. No, I'm not. I'm not. As we're going to go on in this study, go back to Romans chapter 12, and let's read on. He goes on to say, rejoice with those that rejoice, and weep with those that weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Again, he's really talking about people in the world. Weeping with those that weep. Now, I find it interesting how little concern there is for one another in the world. But once I'm known as a Christian, like to my neighbor, or to the guys in the street, When they have something going on in their life, they'll come over and talk to me about it. The guys, these bikers, these, you know, big macho men that dig and go, crawl into sewer holes and all that kind of stuff. Hey, I have a little family problem. Hey, I just, could you remember me when you pray? I'm having a little trouble at home. Yeah, man, I'll pray for you. You know, some of them, you know, I remember one of the superintendents that I walked up to. Hi, I'm Troy. I'm with Golden State. Blah, blah, blah. And he goes, yeah, hi. I'm just really having a hard day. My cousin just died. Oh, man, I'm sorry to hear that. And I'll pray for you. You know, he wasn't rejecting of that. He embraced the kindness and the goodness. And I don't know if he's a Christian. I didn't ask. Well, you know, if you're not a Christian, I'm not praying for you, man. Only if you're in the body of Christ, well, I lift you up. But if you're a heathen, good luck. No, you just have to be able to get into the world and weep with them. You know, the world's hurting, right? And to the extent that we can get in there, and you don't have to go give them a bunch of counsel. You don't have to have all the counsel in the world to give them. You know, sometimes when somebody dies and there's a tragedy, just an arm around them, I'm just here. You don't have to say a word. It's more important that you're there than what you say. Sometimes we want to give a big discourse on how to mourn or how to process or what. Just hug them. Don't say anything. And what about when somebody rejoices? You know, I had a friend who had a great windfall this last week, and he was just so happy. And instead of just going, oh, sucker, I rejoiced with him. I was glad that he had this great windfall, and it was a good time, and it was, you know, bless you, brother. When somebody gets promoted in a job or somebody gets blessed, do you rejoice with them, or do you think, where's my blessing? Thanks, God. Why him? He's a dirtbag. I'm the holy Joe here. You know, that's human nature, isn't it? But we have to learn to rejoice with people and weep with people and be there for them. In all things. It's the character of Jesus. It's how Jesus won people. Be of the same mind towards one another. And do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This is a great exhortation for us to figure out how to do these things. First thing is, you know, don't always look for the person to hobnob with that will advance you. Learn to love all people, associate with humble people, learn to be around them. And this is also true in the church, isn't it? A lot of times there's a hierarchy in church, and we always want to get next to the big guy. And if you're looking for the big guy in this church, I'm not him. So you might want to look for somebody else to hobnob with, because I don't know anything about it. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This is somewhere where I had to stop and think about being wise in my own opinion. What do I think of myself? Well, I'll tell you, it's real easy sometimes for pastors to think that they're something. I stand at, what am I, about 16 inches higher than you on this platform? I got this loud thing right here. I'm talking louder, and you can hear me in the speakers. Oh, I must be really important. Yeah, I'm the man. See, I got the book. They're listening to me. They think I'm funny. They think I'm smart. They think I know the Bible. Boy, are they fooled. You know, we can get a real high opinion of ourselves, but I'll tell you one thing. You'll know a pastor by his humility. The more he studies this book, the more he really doesn't understand. The more I read the Bible, the more I realize what I don't know. It's not like, oh, I've read it 25 times. I know it by heart. I don't. I'm learning all the time. These battles I'm talking to you about, they're my battles. This struggle with the flesh and the spirit is something that's ongoing with me. God is still making changes. God is still growing me. God is still changing me and molding me and shaping me. I preach from humility because none of these things are absolutely true of me, just like they are of you. Verse 17 goes on. This is where it gets real sticky sometimes. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Do not render evil for evil. Sometimes we're so good at the tit for tat mentality. I don't get mad. I get what? You're supposed to say, I go to prayer. Come on, church, what are you saying? Oh, you just revealed your flesh. I don't get mad, I get... Oh, church, we got a long way to go, don't we? I don't get mad, I go to prayer, is what you should have said. Oh, boy, we got to start over. Yeah, I get on my knees. Repay no one evil for evil. And it's so easy to do. I don't know why when somebody does something wrong to me, man, I just want to get even. I do. I'm mean. I wish I was better at it. I'm getting better all the time. God never really lets me do it. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Have. Man, this is really a heavy verse. He tells us, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. What do people see when they see you? There's stuff in the world that is really good, isn't there? And there's stuff that is good that doesn't always have to be spiritual. We don't always have to, you know, point to church or have a Bible or, you know, have Christian t-shirts or whatever. Just have regard for that which is good and stand for it. And people know when I don't care what this world does. I don't care how relative things are. I don't care if you say, oh, all truth is relative, your truth's not mine, blah, blah, blah. Everybody knows good and evil, don't they? I remember it was acted out in a classroom where a student came into the classroom and he's told all truth is relative, your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and so don't ever, you know. So this kid thought, I'm going to test this teacher. And he got in the back of the classroom and he just started banging on his desk and throwing his book down, picking it, throwing it down, and just screaming and having, and the teacher goes, hey, whoa, stop that. And he said, why? Well, because this is my classroom and you can't do that. Why? Well, because it makes what you said so more important than what I say so. This is my reality. This is what I do. I throw books. So what? Deal with it. Well, that's not right. Well, why isn't it right? Because, see, it's not relative at all, is there? There's a knowledge of good and evil in everyone. I don't care how much a teacher teaches relativism and all this other stuff. He knows the difference between right and wrong. Is it okay for me to punch you in the face because I don't like your face? Because that's my truth. He say, no, that ain't right. Well, why isn't it right? Because it ain't my truth. Well, it's mine. And so we can banter this argument, but it's a foolish argument. And everybody has an understanding of what's right and wrong. And Christians, no matter what, do the right thing. They have regard for what is good and what is right. And I tell you, so many times this is played out. And I don't want to lose my reward, but it was an object lesson that I think is worth sharing, even if I do lose it. Last week, Joan and I went to Chipotle for lunch. And, you know, there's all this talk about racism in the world and racial this and racial tension and all this kind of crazy stuff. And I'm tired of it. I don't like it. And I don't feel there's a prejudice bone in my body. I love all people. And we Christians should. That's the regard for having, you know, sense of what is good. And I was ordering our lunch, and Joni was over here, and I'm here, and there's this gal. She was an African-American lady, and she was ordering some lunch. And I could tell she was poor. I could just tell the way she was dressed and the way she was kind of trying to, you know, do you want some of this? And I don't know if I have enough money. No, that's okay. And she got her lunch. And I knew it was probably the last bit of money she had to get this lunch. I don't know. I didn't ask. I didn't say anything. When I got to the cash register, I just told the cashier, I said, excuse me, I want to pay for her lunch, but I want her to know I paid for her. Just tell her her lunch is paid for. Okay. Is that all she's getting? Yeah. And here's some extra to get her a drink. Okay, good. I got my lunch and I went and sat down. Joy and I are eating lunch. And she's like, got her lunch and the lady told her it was paid for. She's like, there's two policemen right here and they're her. And she's looking around and who bought my lunch? And out the door she went. So nobody knew except the cashier. And bless her heart, this little girl came over to the table. Put her hands down on the table. She looked me in the eye and said, I aspire to be like you. So God, take my reward, but bless them with the story. And, you know, that's what good does. That's what good does. It inspires other people to be good. And that's our call. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's why he tells us, you know, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceable with all men. Let's digest that a little bit here where he talks about if it is possible. Now that insinuates there are situations where it's not going to be possible. And I've been in those situations a time or two where it's not possible to live peaceable. Some people just want to fight, and that's time to walk away. But if it's possible, as much as it lies on you. Now notice it's dependent upon the person who has presented themselves a living sacrifice. It's talking about a person whose love is without hypocrisy. Remember, correct? Are we okay? We're on the same page? And he's telling, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceable with all men. As much as it depends on you, if it's possible, you live peaceable. All men, your neighbor, your family, your co-workers, as much as it lies in you. Construction world's a weird world, is it not? And there's a lot of macho stuff goes on. A lot of positioning and who's bigger, who's better, who's whatever. As much as it depends on you, live peaceable with all men. It reminds me of, again, a story out of 1 Samuel chapter 24, a man named David, who I love dearly, and reading about him. You see, in Matthew 24, he had gone out, he'd killed Goliath. Remember we did a little story on David and Goliath, a great story? He had slew the giant. He had killed thousands of Philistines for his king, which was King Saul. Well, they would come back from his battle, and the girls would start singing, and David has slain his 10,000, and Saul has slain his 1,000. And again, he didn't have regard for him. He said, well, why does he have to get 10,000? I want 1,000. Stupid David. Everybody likes him, but not me. He had jealousy. And so Saul got so jealous and so hateful that he tried to kill David. Remember, he chucked the spear at him, stuck it in the wall, and David goes, oop, I'm out of here. It wasn't possible to have peace at that time, so he fled. And he kept fleeing from King Saul over and over as Saul would get all his soldiers and go out and try to kill him. Well, there was a place called En Gedi. Oh, it's awesome. You got to go there. I've been there. It's this oasis in the middle of the desert down by the Dead Sea. And there's these watering caves, and it's really cool. And so Saul went up there to take care of some business. I'm not sure what it was, but you go in a cave away from everybody. You're doing something. And David was in the cave. David and his men were hiding in the cave. And here comes the king, clanky, clanky, with all his junk and disrobed or did whatever and did his business. And David crawls up behind him. All his men were saying, there he is. God's delivered him into your hand. Kill him. Then you don't have to worry no more. Oh, no, 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 no. I'm not going to kill him. I'm going to go out and crawl up very quietly. Cut a chunk of robe off his deal. And Saul finished his business and he went out of the cave. Got down with his men and David came out of the cave and said, Saul, why are you hunting me? What have I done to you? I could have killed you. I got a piece of your robe right here. But what David said has stuck with me in my life. He says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He felt like that was God's man, although he didn't agree with him. He didn't do this once, but he did it twice. In chapter 26, they're all camped out on the ground. They're all sleeping, and Saul was sleeping. And David looked down and said, there's Saul. We can go kill him right now. He said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. I'm going to go down and take his staff and his water pot. And then I'm going to go up on the hill and say, why are you still after me? I could have killed you again. Look at it. Who do these belong to? And who's guarding you anyway? Your men stink. But I could have. But I won't touch the Lord's anointed. And so I was, oh, I repent of my sin. You're more righteous than I. And if you read the story, it's a great story. But David had this regard for people in such a way that he wouldn't touch what he thought was God's anointed. Think twice before you gossip about somebody. Or talk bad about a brother or sister in Christ. They could be the very anointing of God. Live peaceable with all men. I love that. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, like David, live peaceable with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's just one of those verses in the Bible that just hit me. I'll tell you a quick story about the Lord's vengeance and his wrath against people who would attack me. I was very young. I think I was probably 24, 25, youth pastoring. And I had a guy come into the youth ministry that wanted to help me, younger guy. And I said, yeah, well, you're new here. He was only there like a week or two. And I said, well, why don't you just hang out in church? I was instructed by my pastor to tell him to sit in church for a while to get to know him before we put him in youth ministry. And, you know, he kept coming, and I said, you know, just give it a couple more weeks. Yeah, just sit in church, just keep coming. So he had a better idea, so he went and told the pastor that I was messing around with the girls. I got called into the office, and the pastor told me, you know, what was going on. I flew into a rage, And I told the pastor in no uncertain terms, when you're done talking to me, I know where he lives. I'm going to go beat the crap out of him. That's what I'm going to do. And I'll see you in a few minutes. And I started walking down the stairs. And I'll never forget the pastor following me down the stairs going, I know where you're going. I know what you're going to do. But hey, can I buy you lunch first? All right, whatever. It doesn't change my mind. It's still going to get his vengeance is mine. I will repay this time. And he took me, if you want to turn your Bible, to a very classic passage of Scripture that relates so well to this story. He took me to Psalm 26. He said, listen as I read this to you. He said, vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor do I go with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. And I remember him beginning to explain to me. He said, you know, you can physically go over and pound that guy, and you'll probably do a really good job of beating him up. But then I'll have to come bail you out of jail. Or if you let God prove you, if you say, God, vindicate me of this, which means declare me to be innocent, try me and prove me and know my heart and my mind. And if I'm innocent of the accusation that was levied against me, God will fight the battle for me. So I had lunch and I went home. I didn't fight the battle. I let God handle it. 2 weeks later, the guy was arrested for molesting his stepdaughter. He was the one that was accusing me of what he was doing. And God's wrath was poured out. And he was busted. And I don't know if it was all because I trusted God and I didn't fight that battle. I let God handle it. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you, when God handles a situation, he handles it. He don't mess around. And then when we get back to our study in Romans, and we look at what's being said here, is give place to wrath. Let God, God says, I will repay. There's a time coming when all the evil in this world, God's going to hold men accountable. Man, I don't want to be on that side of judgment. You see, what we got to understand in our salvation, our sin has already been judged. And every time you think you're not good enough or you're not there yet or you're struggling with this or you're struggling with that, remember grace. Always remember it's the grace of God that gave you salvation in the first place. God's grace is sufficient for everything his children will ever say and do. The last part of this is really, really important, and I'll close with this idea. It says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's so many, it's kind of fun to read commentaries on things that are kind of different. One thought on this heaping coals of fire on the head of another was in that day, they didn't have matches. You get a fire going with the sticks and the stone and all that kind of stuff. They're pretty good at it. And they would carry coals of fire on their head from house to house to keep fires going for cooking, heating, and such. And if your enemy is somehow carrying coals and they're out, you put coals on it so he can be warm and cook his food. And I thought, that's pretty weird. Let me see, enemy. Can I see in your head? You got coals? Okay, good. Well, give me some of mine. I don't know if that's necessarily the connotation here. What I have found it to be true, and I've tested this to know that it's right. It says, when your enemy's hungry and you feed him and he's thirsty and you give him a drink. In other words, you're doing good to the enemy that's coming after you. When you find a way to be kind when evil's coming at you, it makes them more angry than if you retaliate. I've been kind to those who persecuted me, and I've seen how it burns them up. As it coals a fire on their head without anything to protect them, because it makes them angry that they can't get at you. It frustrates the world when we are different. Let me tell you something, church. The world is waiting for us to be different. If you want to see change in this country, real change, then you have to be the one to do good that will frustrate those who want to do evil. By the way, Thessalonians tells us that we're here to restrain evil. And the more that we do that, and notice the last thing he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we overcome evil? We don't overcome evil with evil. We don't overcome evil with fighting back. Now, if you're a Christian, this sounds weird, I know, but if God's word tells us to do something, we should obey it, shouldn't we? Even if it's contrary to our flesh. I'm not trying to sell you a bag of goods here. As a matter of fact, this is probably a really terrible sales pitch for Christianity. Overcome evil with good. That's a tough one, man. Let me just give you a couple how-tos. A couple how-tos that I wrote down when I looked at this is the first thing is to know how God treats us. The way I'm going to treat others with goodness is to understand how good God has been to me. I take a measuring stick and I measure from heaven to Troy's soul. And I measure how much goodness it took for God to save me. How long is your measuring stick? Mine's really long. And so the same measurement it takes for God's grace to reach my soul is the same that I'm going to mete out to people when I need to be kind to them. I need to use the same measurement. I need to know how God treated me. Was God gracious to me? Was God kind to me? Was God loving to me? Even when I'm on my worst day, how good was God to me? How good should I be to others? Should it not be the same as what God has given to me? Amen, church. Yes, that's right. How to? Let's be like Jesus. Okay, good. The next one. We must study the life of Jesus. I love Jesus, man. When I read the Gospel of John, here's a little exercise for you if you want to have a little cool study. Read the Gospel of John with sandals on. Put sandals on your feet. You can do that literally if you want to, but more metaphorically is walk with Jesus as he goes through life. You know, I love seeing him interacting with people. When there's people that should have evil levied against him and he shows them kindness, they're blown away. Think of the woman at the well. She was there late in the afternoon because she was a woman of ill repute, and Jesus shows up and says, "Excuse me, ma'am, would you give me a drink of water?" What was her retort? "You're a Jew asking me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan. That never happens. What are you asking me for a drink for? You know, All right, there's some tension going, all right? There's a little bit of an argument. No. But let me just tell you this. If you knew who it was who was asking you for a drink, you'd be asking me because I'd give you living water and you never thirst again. What? You got nothing to draw with? This is Jacob's well. Where's what? No. You don't understand. I'm here to satisfy your soul. Did it change her? Did Jesus overcome evil with good? Amen. Amen, he did. So the how-to is study Jesus. Don't study the world around you. Study Jesus. Third thing, we must walk close with Jesus. It's one thing to study him, but it's another thing, like I said, put some sandals on, walk with him. Walk with Jesus. I'll tell you something about you, Christian. I'm going to tell you right now, it's another bad sales pitch. You put the sandals of Jesus on your feet, he's going to divinely lead you into places of adversity. He's going to lead you into places where there's evil. He's going to lead you into places where it's dark. But he said, unequivocally, he said what? You are emphatically the light of the world. You are emphatically the salt of the earth. So why wouldn't God want to take his people that he's put light into and move them into places where there's evil to expose and to change it? Put the sandals of Jesus on. He will lead you into places where you'll make change. Last, one of Paul's goals and maybe his creed at the end of what Jeff was talking about yesterday, says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. All these goals, knowing the power of his resurrection, knowing the fellowship of his suffering, denying myself, all these kinds of things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You must be convinced that you can do this. Your flesh will tell you, oh no, you can't do that. You are a tit-for-tat, vengeful person. Only the Holy Spirit can make this change in you. And it's predicated upon you understand your salvation, you present yourself a living sacrifice to God, you let your love be without hypocrisy, and you let God do his work in you. And I'll tell you, folks, man, the powerful, the sales pitch that is worth pitching right now, that kind of love, that kind of power, with that attitude, you can change the world. I don't care how small of a group we are. But when you understand what God has given us and the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Scripture, and you do this, you change the world. I've tried it. It works. I've had people reviling at me and doing things, and I've trusted God. I told you that story. God has vindicated me every time. Not only that, there have been people that have been so aggressively mean to me and calling me names, and I didn't fight back. Those very same people got saved. I've seen it. I've seen it. Please don't think that I walk in that all the time. But the times that I have tried and trusted God in these situations, God has shown himself to be faithful. I've taught this to other people in discipleship. I've talked to young men that are struggling with this, that, and the other thing. I say, hey, try this, 26. Try this here in Romans 12. Try this. Dude, just let God handle it. They come back every time and say, wow, it was amazing. God worked. My enemy is now my friend. I mean, I can sit here and testify to the truth of that all day long. But I hope you have your story. I hope that you've come to try and see that it is true. Because if you do, you'll be changing the world, and God will be showing you just how real and how powerful he is. Only God can make your enemy your friend. All right, let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Lord, as we look into your word today, we realize it's one of those things that, first, I know my flesh can never do. Apart from you, God, it's futile effort to try to go out and do good to those who persecute me. If I don't have you, I am not that kind of person. So, Lord, I yield up my spirit to you, knowing that you are Lord of all, King of kings and Lord of lords, and I surrender all that I am to you. And as a church, Lord, we want to do that. God, we've come today to hear from you, and Lord, I know it's that process of change and the transformation work that you do, but today we present ourselves to you. We ask you to use us to be good to those who are evil. Lord, we pray that you change our heart towards those that we pray for, even those who are antagonistic against us and say all kinds of evil about us. Lord, let us pray for them. Lord, let us be obedient to those who spitefully use us, Lord, and do good. Lord, help us to be so different that the world would notice. Help us to be that person, the people that the world would say, what is the hope in you? Why are you like this? And we can say, because we've walked with Jesus. Lord, open doors to testify of your goodness through the goodness that you've put in us. Use us mightily in this dark and wicked world. God, we just ask for your blessing as we go from this place, that we would not be the same people as we came in. We'd be different as we go out. We would hear you. We would understand you. And we would enjoy doing the call that you've called us to, Father. So thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for blessing us here, God. And we just ask that you bless us as we go now. In Jesus' name, amen.